You know, when someone calls themselves a Christian, what does he really mean by that? What does she mean when she says she's a follower of Jesus Christ? Well, it really comes down to faith-fueled obedience. And it's what this is all about is about followers of Jesus following Jesus. It's pretty simple. It's just like that. A verse that I would encourage you to memorize comes out of 1 John chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. The Apostle John is saying, when someone claims that they are a Christian, they are saying that they follow Jesus. And John wrote these words. He said, "This is how we know we are in him." You know, how do you know that you're a Christian? How do you know that you're a follower of Jesus? And John says, well, whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did, or walk as Jesus walked, conduct their lives as Jesus conducted his life. And you know, if you're anything like me, you know that we don't conduct our lives that way perfectly, do we? Not anywhere close, right? But he is our example, and it's his life lived through us where we can then live that life out as a means of worship, where we can worship by how we live. And so what we're doing is we're working our way through the Gospel of Mark leading up to Advent. And we are looking how Jesus walked so that we may live how Jesus lived. And maybe you're here and you're just investigating what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. You might have some definition of that in your mind. You might think, you know, someone who says that they're a follower of Jesus ought to be following Jesus. And then most of us here this morning, we would say that we're followers of Jesus. And what does that really look like? What does that look like in the flesh? And it really comes down to faith-fueled obedience. So following Jesus, it begins with faith, but then it continues on in obedience. See, Jesus showed his love for his Father by how he lived. He obeyed his Father's voice. And we show our faith in him by following him and by obeying him. And Jesus' invitation to the crowd that day and to his disciples was this: whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. If you were there that day, that's pretty much all you heard. You didn't hear anything about trust and belief. You simply heard these words, that his invitation to be a disciple centered on dying to yourself to live for him. So the way of Jesus is the way of the cross. The way of Jesus is the way of death. You actually find life in dying to yourself. And Luke picks this up, and he picks up the fact that this is a daily process, a daily practice, when he says in Luke 9:23, let's read this together, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me." We daily die to ourselves and follow Jesus. We daily ask ourselves, what has to die in order for us to live for him? Dying to ourselves to follow Jesus starts with faith and continues on in obedience. So it's faith-fueled obedience. It has to go beyond faith, or it has to go beyond believing and knowing who Jesus is, right? Because that's essentially all that the demons had. I mean, remember all the encounters that Jesus had with demons already in the Gospel of Mark. You know, how many demons in the Gospel of Mark confessed their belief in who Jesus was, but we've got to take it a step further, don't we? You know, how many demons in Mark's gospel knew exactly what Jesus could do, knew exactly who Jesus was, but there's got to be something more. In Mark chapter 1, 23 through 24, Jesus was in a synagogue. He was in a synagogue in Capernaum, and just then a man in the synagogue spoke up, and he's possessed by an impure spirit. He cries out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" I don't know if it was like, "What do you want with us?" You know, I don't know if you spoke in a possessed voice. I don't know. That's how it is in the movies, right? "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Wow. Is he confessing faith in Jesus? He knows who Jesus is, but he's not following Jesus. He's not obeying Jesus. So just think about it. This is kind of interesting. A man possessed by a demon is very comfortable in that synagogue. You know, I don't know how many demon-possessed people would be comfortable in our churches nowadays. Something to think about. But how many, so that demon knew exactly who Jesus was, and that demon knew exactly what Jesus would do. But is there something more that that demon had to do? Well, there's this instance in Mark 1:34 that says Jesus drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. They knew all about Jesus. They knew exactly who he was. They knew what he could do, but there's more required, isn't there? The man possessed by a legion of demons, something that Adam brought up last week in Mark chapter 5, verse 7, shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." I mean, he knew who Jesus was. In fact, it says legion, so we know that there are thousands. I don't know how this is possible. I mean, you thought you had problems, right? There are thousands of demons in this guy, possessed by thousands, you know, lots of voices going around in his head. But here you've got a legion of demons who know exactly who Jesus is and know exactly what Jesus could do and what he was going to do, but something more has to follow. James, in his letter to the church, chapter 2, verses 17 through 19, says, "Faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead." He would go on to say that, you know, "I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there's one God? Hey, good, I'm glad you do. But even the demons believe that and shudder." You know, demons believe, they know exactly who God is, but they shudder at the fact. The knowledge of who Jesus is, knowing about Jesus, is not enough to save you. Knowing what Jesus has done or what Jesus could do is not enough to save you. There has to be this outward proof of an inward reality. You cannot have obedience without faith, and you cannot have faith without obedience. R.C. Sproul once said this. He said, "To believe in the existence of God merely qualifies us to be demons." So the way of Jesus is the way of the cross. The way of Jesus is the way of obedience. The way of Jesus is the way of self-denial. The way of life is actually the way of death. And so your life in Christ starts with faith and continues on in obedience and self-denial. It's why John the Baptist, when he was out, he was baptizing people at the Jordan River. People were coming out to him, and he saw the religious leaders of his day. And he calls out to them, and he's not very endearing. He's, you know, he doesn't comment them very well. He says, you're a nest of snakes. You know, in your translation probably says, you brood of vipers. You nest of snakes. This is Jesus here. He's talking to religious teachers of his day. You nest of snakes, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Sorry, that was John the Baptist saying that, not Jesus, but we know that Jesus would often say some harsh things towards those who had the outward appearances of religion but were denying its power. But your life in Christ starts with faith and continues on in obedience and self-denial. The symbol of your life, the symbol of my life, is a symbol of death, the cross. In a Christianity Today article, Billy Graham talked about his new book. This is amazing. He's 95 years old right now. I don't know if you know that. He's still writing. But he's got a new book out called The Reason for My Hope, and he said this: "Jesus Christ is my Lord and Master. I have repented of my sin, turned my life over to Christ, and seek daily to obey his word. I'm his follower. Before my conversion on November 1st of 1934, which I tell of in the book, I always thought myself a Christian. It wasn't until I was confronted and convicted of my sin." Check this. "It wasn't until I was confronted and convicted of my sin that I realized that Christ makes a difference in the lives of those who not only claim his name, but obey his word. If there is no change in a person's life, he or she must question whether or not they possess the salvation that the gospel proclaims. Many who go to church have not had a life-changing transformation in Christ," Billy says. "Those outside the church expect followers of Christ to live differently, yet today many in the church are chasing after the world, but not to win them, to be like them. This is very dangerous, and the Bible gives account to the tragic results." He continues. He says, "In the New Testament, when people heard the truth that Jesus taught and received his glorious gift of salvation, others who observed the change in their lives called them Christians," a term that meant little Christs. I mean, they were so aligned with Jesus and so lived like Jesus that they were being called little Christs. Just as Jesus came willingly to rescue mankind from sin, Billy says, I willingly serve him and seek to glorify him with my life because I'm a child of the King. Being called a Christian should identify us with the demands Christ makes on those who belong to him. He tells us to count the cost of following him. So as he approached his 95th birthday, Billy was burdened with this epidemic. He calls it an epidemic of easy believism in our culture. He said, it should not be surprising if people believe easily in a God who makes no demands, but this is not the God of the Bible. Satan has cleverly misled people by whispering that they can believe in Jesus without being changed, but this is the devil's lie. To those who say you can have Christ without giving anything up, Satan is deceiving you. When Jesus becomes our master, we set aside our way for his way. We set aside our lives for his life. We set aside our desires for his desire. We set aside our passions for his passion and what he's passionate about. We set aside our lives for his life. We die to ourselves to live for him, and it's what generations before us called the mortification of sin, the death of the flesh. John Owen, in his book back in the 1600s, The Mortification of the Flesh, he said, cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Cease not a day. Keep it up. I think it goes back to what Luke was saying, that this is a daily process of taking up our cross daily to follow him. In his book, God Kills, Pastor Art Greco explains his title. Yeah, you heard that right. His title is God Kills. And he said, God kills and the devil gives life. I'm like, what? What are you talking about? It's just that God seeks to kill what should die in us, and Satan tries to breathe life into what should not be allowed to live. In other words, the abundant life Jesus comes to give us is realized by means of a series of funerals over which he presides. The author of death tries to keep death alive by offering life support to the very things that will guarantee our current and eternal demise, while the giver of life brings that life about by means of a series of killings, some of which are quite brutal and all of which require us to be accomplices, as though we were participating in a string of divinely assisted suicides. So let me rephrase what Art said. We find life by Jesus killing off what needs to die in us. Jesus brings this life about by a series of killings. These killings require us to be accomplices. We're involved in the process. We daily participate with Jesus in a string of divinely assisted killings. This is something that Paul referred to back in Romans chapter 8 when he said, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. You will live if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body. Misdeeds here is the Greek word praxis. Anybody ever heard the word praxis before? What this means is sustained activity, constant action. There are sustained actions and constant activities that need to die off in our lives if we are to experience the life of Christ. I put to death. I subdue. I am dead to these things. I get rid of them. I am parted from them. When the word is used literally, it means to kill someone. But here it's being metaphorically, thank God, right? But don't underestimate the seriousness of this. You take the seriousness of what he is saying about this word, and this is something that we need to kill off in our lives. There are practices and habits and attitudes that need to be killed off if we are to experience more of the life of Christ. And only you know what those things are. All of us struggle in a variety of ways. But you are an accomplice. You are involved in this daily process of killing these things off in your life by the Spirit. You are daily involved. You do this by the Spirit. You will live when, by the Spirit, you kill that practice or that habit or that attitude. John Owen says, there is no way of deliverance from the state and condition of being in the flesh, but by the Spirit of Christ. Roy Hessen, who wrote The Calvary Road, a book that was that made a big impact on me back at Taylor, he said, people imagine that dying to self makes one miserable. Ever known someone who's just so focused on their sin and other people that they're miserable and you're miserable around them, aren't you? Know? And he says, you know, being involved in this process, people think that you're just going to be miserable. People imagine that dying to self makes one miserable, but it's just the opposite. It's the refusal to die to self that makes one miserable. The more we know of death with him, the more we shall know of his life in us. So what needs to die so that you can experience life? What's going on in your world? What's going on in your life? Is it temper? Is it doubts? Is it fears? Is it lust? Is it greed? Is it self-centeredness of some kind? Only you know what it is. Only you know what needs to die in your life so that you can experience more of the life of Christ. If we are to die daily to live for him, what we do is we begin to pray daily that the Holy Spirit would show us what we need to die to. Something is still alive in you that needs to die away, but it's alive because we keep feeding it. You know, if back when I lived next door to this gentleman whose lawn wasn't wonderful, I'll just put it at that. And I wanted to do something different with mine. We had like two or three different kinds of grasses growing up in the front yard. And I wanted my front yard to look a little bit better. And so because I had done some landscape lawn maintenance, I asked him if, you know, because our lawns were connected. I said, hey, if I do this to my lawn, would you want to kind of come into the process and I'll do it for you. You can pay me to do the work. And so he paid me enough so that it took care of all the materials that I needed to do my own lawn. But in order to take care of that lawn, I needed to really take care of it. I needed to kill it. And so I poisoned it. You know, I poisoned my side, I poisoned his side. And then after that was all poisoned, then I took all the dead grass out of there and I rototilled it up and fertilized underneath it and watered it and raked it out. And then I laid sod. And he and I had a beautiful front lawn. If you've got something in your life that needs to die, stop feeding it. It's like that Scott's commercial, but opposite, right? Feed it. You know, I can't, that Irish accent. Scottish accent. But stop feeding what needs to die in you. And how do we do that? There are four God-given grace gifts that I want to highlight for you. It'll be up on the screen. You could write this in your notes. And I'm just going to refer to these scriptures, but I would love for it if in your own quiet time with the Lord, you would just meditate on these scriptures. But how do we do this? How do we kill off what needs to die in our life so that we can experience the life of Christ? Well, number one, by our Savior who died for us. Ultimately, Jesus already took care of this. He already died so that we could live. He already died for these actions and these attitudes and these fears and these thoughts, these doubts. Our old self was crucified with him so that the body, ruled by sin, might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. If you are in Jesus this morning, you are no longer a slave to sin. That's great news. I just want to let you know that. You are no longer a slave to sin. And because Jesus already killed off the old man, our old self, we are no longer slaves to sin. Just be sure of this. Killing something off in our lives, something that needs to die in our lives, will take pain. And we need to remember the pain that Jesus went through when he died on the cross for us. Anytime we're going through a process and maybe you've tried fasting and you go, oh, I'm just so hungry. You know, in that time of hunger pains, you remember what Jesus went through for you. It's part of the process, knowing that Jesus already died for us. You see, we daily kill what needs to die in us, knowing Jesus already died for us. Repeat that after. We daily kill what needs to die in us, knowing Jesus already died for us. But we don't do this alone. Thank God. We kill what needs to die in us by God's Spirit who lives in us. So by our Savior who died for us, by God's Spirit who lives in us. If we are to daily die in order to live for him, we daily ask for the Spirit's strength, but also the Spirit's guidance in this process as well. We wake up daily and we say, Lord, you know, Spirit, what needs to die in me today? And maybe as I go throughout my day, Lord, if there's something that I'm doing that I need to stop doing. It needs to be killed off in my life. Will you just remind me by your Spirit? You can pray Psalm 139, 23 through 24, which says, "Search me, O God, and know my thoughts, know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And then with the strength that his presence brings, you live in accordance with the Spirit by having your mind set on what the Spirit desires. We're talking about training our minds for action. Set your thought patterns on what the Spirit desires. Set your thinking on how the Spirit thinks. When you start thinking the way the Spirit thinks, you start acting the way the Spirit acts. The opposite is also true, that if you keep on thinking the way the flesh thinks, you'll keep on acting the way the flesh acts. But what we want to do is to start thinking the way the Spirit thinks so that we can start acting the way the Spirit acts. We let our minds be governed, be led by the very presence of God. So the Spirit of God works hand in hand with the Word of God. We kill what needs to die in us, knowing we have a Savior who died for us. We kill what needs to die in us by the Spirit living within us. And we kill what needs to die in us by the Scriptures that speak to us. Sin may keep you from the Word, but the Word can keep you from sin. We hide God's Word in our hearts that we might not sin against Him. His Word guards the very essence of who we are, the very core of who we are, deep down within us, our hearts. His Word protects us from the inside out. When the Word of God lives in us, the Word of God becomes active through us. When the Word of God lives in us, the Word of God becomes active through us. God's Word pierces and penetrates the very core of who we are, the center of who we are, and begins to judge our thoughts and our attitudes. And that's because God's Word is God-breathed. His Word is useful to teach me, to rebuke me, to correct me, to train me in righteousness. His Word has the ability to teach you, to rebuke you, to correct you, and to train you in righteousness. And when you are taught and trained and rebuked and corrected by His Word, you become thoroughly equipped. Everybody say, thoroughly equipped. Does that mean you know a little bit, it means you know a lot. You are thoroughly equipped. I mean, ladies, if you want to know how your husband ticks, that's where we get, we read the Word, and we get in the Word. Gentlemen, how you relate with your wives, you get in the Word, and you read the Word, and you allow it to infiltrate who you are and your thoughts. So the Scriptures speak to us, and we become thoroughly equipped for what? Every good work. Not just a couple things here and there, but for every good work. We are thoroughly equipped for every good work. And you see, if you're not in the Word, then you're not being taught, you're not being corrected, you're not being rebuked, you're not being trained in righteousness. But the Word, the Word trains us in knowing what to do in life. And so we need to have it a part of us, a very integral part of who we are. And so not only do we have the Scriptures speaking to us, but we have saints who encourage us. I said earlier that we don't do this alone. We have God's presence living within us, but we also have the saints around us who also encourage us and challenge us. Just as iron sharpens iron, we sharpen one another. Without each other, when we're separate from each other, we become dull. We become dull in life. We become dull in faith. But we sharpen one another. We get into intentional accountability relationships so that when if our thoughts are dull, if our life is dull, we get around each other, we begin to sharpen one another. And two are better than one. When we work together, there's a better return on our work. If I fall down, and guess what? I will have someone there to pick me up if I'm in an intentional accountability relationship. My life and my faith aren't as likely to grow cold and lukewarm. You know, what he was bringing out here in this one text is that as two lie down together, they can stay warm. But if, you know, if two stay close to one another in their walk with Jesus Christ, we can fire each other up as well. And then when our lives are woven together, we are not easily broken apart. When our lives are woven together, we are not easily broken apart. You will find that you can't have Jesus and continue to hold on to sin. There was I forget where I saw the cartoon, but Jesus was kneeling down in front of a little girl who's got a little teddy bear. I don't know if this was something on Facebook or something like that, but he says, "Give it to me, trust me." And behind his back, he's got, you know, a bigger teddy bear. Cute illustration. But we need to learn to trust him. When our lives are woven together, we are not easily broken apart. See, there are sustained actions and attitudes that must die in our lives if we are to experience the life of Christ. We kill what needs to die in us by knowing that there's a Savior who already died for us. We kill what needs to die in us by the Spirit living within us, by his word speaking to us, and by saints encouraging us. I love the person who once prayed the prayer, "Lord, I haven't cursed. I haven't lusted. I haven't blown up at my wife. I haven't lost my cool with my kids. I haven't been dishonest at work. But I'm about to get up out of bed, and I need your strength for the rest of the day." Start out every morning this week asking him what needs to die, asking him what needs, what things that you need to turn away from. But don't just focus on what needs to die. Focus on what brings you life. Choke out what needs to die by feeding on what brings you life. So do a little bit of daily cross training. One, daily remind yourself of Jesus' death for you. Two, daily rely on God's Spirit living within you. Three, daily read God's word to train you. And four, daily touch base with a friend to sharpen you. Do this on a daily basis so that you, working with someone else, can challenge each other in the word and challenge each other in the spirit in order to kill off those things that need to die so that you can experience the life of Christ. Let's continue and worship with one another.